Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here again. How quickly these weekends seem to fly by. But as I get older, I'm going slower and everything's going faster. I know time doesn't change, but as we come to look again into God's Word, there is a principle that is indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book, and only God can reveal God. And He's promised if we would come as little children, with our mouths open wide, that He would meet us, He would reveal His Son to us. I want to give you this verse, Psalm 24:7. That's probably not on that sheet. Psalm 24 has been called the Ascension Psalm, and it's sort of antiphonal. One group would sing one thing, and then another would respond back and forth. And the last part of the psalm, Psalm 24, verse 7, and then verse 9. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." And so he's ascending, and he's going back to heaven in the psalm. And then those in heaven say, "Who is the King of glory?" And then the answer is, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, you everlasting door, the King of glory will come in." And then they say, "Who is this King of glory?" And then the response is, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory." And it's just a glorious psalm, if you picture that. But the principle remains, and that is, the King of glory will come in if you open the gate. If I open the gate, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," the King of glory, the one who's won the victory, the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, wants to come in, but He gives us the privilege to open the gates. So let's pray that we open the gates. Our Father, we thank You for verses like this and others that teach us what a gentleman You are. That You will not barge in, but You stand at the door and knock. And You wait until we open the door. And so I pray that You'd enable us this morning to swing the door open wide. And we would ask the King of glory to come in. Thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit who ever turns our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And we just pray that we might see Him again this morning. Thank You in advance that You're over-answering all of our requests. We deserve nothing. Jesus deserves everything. And because He deserves it, we claim it in His matchless name. Amen. Well, we welcome all of you, and some were not here for every lesson that we looked at. It's sort of a clincher to the series, but if you preach Christ, every lesson should stand on its own. So you can come in at any time and leave at any time and still see the Lord. And so since we're not presenting doctrine and all of that, I pray that you won't feel left out because this is number 4 of a series. The main premise of what we've been looking at is expressed in Mark 10:45. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." We've been looking at the truth from Mark that the Lord Jesus is the amazing servant. When He lived in His first body on the earth, His incarnate body, He was the servant. When He came into your heart, in my heart, He remains. He is the servant. And in a sense, we're looking at ministry. What does it mean to serve the Lord? And it means get out of the way and let the real servant, the amazing servant who lives in your heart, serve the Lord. John 5:19, Jesus answered and was saying, "Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." We've touched on it and we'll elaborate on it this morning, but when Jesus lived on the earth in his first body, the Father lived inside him, and he just kept trusting the Father. He did nothing on his own. He only moved when the Father moved. John 14:10-11. "Do you not believe I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does the works. Believe me, I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. Otherwise, believe the works themselves." And he was saying that he lived in a relationship with his Father, and his Father did the work through him. And now, as the Father sent him, he sends us. He lives in us. We depend on him, and he does the works through us. John 14:8-9. This idea that the Father was manifesting himself. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father. It's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The Father is manifesting himself through the Lord Jesus. In our first lesson, I tried to show that he's the amazing servant, not me. He's the amazing servant, not you. He's the amazing servant, not us. Second message, he has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth. You have none. He has all authority. I have none. We have none. Better than that, he has authority and we have him. And that's how he's called us to live. And then yesterday we looked at the third. He's the servant, not me. It's his authority, not mine. And it's his power, not mine. We looked at that yesterday. We ended with this idea that he's on a mission. When he left heaven, he said, "I've come to seek to save the lost." He had the goal. He wants sinners to come to him. That's his mission. We follow the journey. The journey, not the goal. And when we got to Acts, here's what he said. This is paraphrasing, but this is the essence. He said, "I've come as far as I can come in my first body, in my incarnate body. But I haven't reached the goal. There's other sheep that are not of this fold, and them also I must call. There's others out there that need to be saved. And if you want to measure my delay, it's because I'm not willing that any should perish. But I can't come any further in my incarnate body. I died, I rose, I'm at the right hand of God. I need a new body. So I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and I'm coming in the person of the Spirit, and I'm asking permission. Will you please let me use your body so I can continue my journey and so we can reach the goal?" And so he's on the journey still. It's not me serving the Lord. It's the Lord, the amazing servant. He's the one that serves us in might serve others. Before you can wash anyone's feet, he must wash yours. Before I can wash anyone's feet, he must first minister to me. Alright, so this morning, here's what I'd like to look at. We've been describing, I'm not the servant, it's not my authority, it's not my power. But the question might come as it did to me. How does this really work? How? How can that become reality in my life? So I'm going to give you the comprehensive answer, the big answer. And the answer is by union with God. That's the answer. How's it ever going to happen? By union with God. But what does that mean? That's what we're going to look at this morning. There are two parts to union with God. I'm in Christ, and he's in me. When Jesus was on the earth, he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. I'm in Christ, and he's in me. Is that just saying the same thing in different words, or is there a difference between me being in Christ and Christ being in me? And I'm suggesting there is a difference. It's a huge difference. And by the grace of God, I hope we can touch a little bit on that difference. I'm in God, that means one thing. He's in me means another. And that was true of the Lord Jesus. So the way we're going to look at this, I'm going to go back and forth from his first body. How did it work when he was on the earth? He was in God. That meant one thing. God was in him. That meant another thing. What did it mean? We want to see it in Jesus. And then as the Father sent him, he sends us. We want to see it in our own lives. The way I'm going to do it, after I lay out what I think is the teaching of the Scripture, I'm going to lean pretty heavily on Bible illustration. I find that through the years, I've discovered that using Bible illustrations carries a far more weight than my trying to explain something. So the Bible illustration will illustrate the truth. All right, let me state what I think it means that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. And I want to start by referring to the Lord Jesus in his first body. He lived in union with God. He stated it. Let me show you how he stated it. John 10:38. If I do them, those works, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He made a big deal of that. He wanted you to know how he was operating. I'm in the Father. The Father is in me. John 14:11. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So what did it mean? Jesus is in the Father. We'll start there. And again, may God give us grace. I believe this is describing what some have called the hidden life of Christ. The part you can't see, the roots underneath. In other words, Jesus, as you go through the record, had a single focus when he was on the earth. Remember what he told the disciples when he met the woman at Samaria, John 4:32. He said to them, I have food to eat you do not know about. And so the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. The disciples, and rightly, I think, it's natural, they were concerned about the physical. And he was not concerned about the physical. One illustration of this that I think is powerful is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 37. If you read the context, you'll see that the city, the way the Bible expresses it, the city gathered at the door. You talk about an opportunity. The whole city is at the door. That's an evangelistic opportunity. But here's what we read, Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him, and they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you. Don't you know the city's at the door? What are you doing out here?" And the answer is, "I'm having fellowship with my Holy Father God." John 8:29. "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That was his life. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's where I live. I'm in the Father. And all I care about is his pleasure, his will, whatever he wants. And whatever he allows to come into my life, it's not my business. I'm going to accept it. 1 Peter 2, verse 23 is a great summary of the way he lived. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He was being treated terribly. He didn't deserve the treatment he was getting. But he didn't respond to it. It says he kept trusting the one who lived inside. And everything that came into his life, he kept trusting. No matter how much he was done unto, he said, "My focus, fellowship with my Father. He's with me, I'm with him." And he just enjoyed the Lord. Philippians 2:8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He took everything that came into his life as redemption. The ministry, the goal is world redemption. I want to save the world. And God the Father allowed Jesus to be mistreated. And Jesus just said, "You might think I'm taking this as a second cause. I'm not. I trace everything back to the Father." John 18:11. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He was being mistreated. He was being lied about. And in his illegal trial, he was being beaten. And he said, "That's the cup the Father's given me." Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." God did it. He just took it from God. Isaiah 53:10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, to bruise him." He just said, "By the time it reaches me, God must need that in order to be redempted." And so by the time it reached him, he just took it from the Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this is of course after he rose from the dead, but they were summarizing his ministry. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and and put him to death. You did it, but God determined it beforehand. Isaiah 56 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. That's how he lived. He was in the Father, and he was enjoying the Father, and he was fellowshipping with the Father, and he was in union with the Father, and he was having prayer, and a lot of stuff was coming into his life. He didn't deal with it. He just said, I keep trusting the Lord. Something comes in, keep trusting. I'm trusting the one who lives inside of it. Now, to these eyes, and many commentators, they just say Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But if you read carefully, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, you love righteousness, hated lawlessness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. What's the oil of gladness above your fellows? Let me paraphrase. Jesus was the happiest man in the universe. Above all his fellows. We look at him and say, oh, he must have had a sad life. He did not. He was living in union with his Father, and it was wonderful. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Joy. He went to the cross rejoicing. His prayer was always, Father, just glorify your name. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. That's him and God. He just wants God's pleasure. That was his meat. That was his atmosphere. That was his environment. That's where he lived. Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face. He prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Yet not I, but whatever you will. That's how he lived. And so I think that's Jesus in the Father, living this way. There's people out there that need to be saved. That wasn't his concern. I just want to please him. If he sends me, I'll go. If he tells me, I'll speak. If he forbids me, I won't go. In John chapter 7, his unbelieving family said, you ought to go to Jerusalem, make yourself known. Jesus said, that's easy for you to say. Your time is always opportune. You can choose your own schedule. I can't. I got to wait for my Father. Remember when Mary said, they don't have wine. He said, my hour's not come. I got to wait. I always have to wait. I have to listen. I'm in union. I'm in fellowship with him. That's how he lived. And stuff happened. And things were allowed in his life. He said, it's the cup the Father's given. I'm going to drink it. It's okay. If it's possible, let it pass. If not, okay. He accepted everything that came into his life. He wasn't focused on anything except his Father. And that means he wasn't focused on his mission. The goal, to lead people to Christ. His union with his Father took up the whole landscape of his life. For Christ to live was his Father. We say for me to live is Christ. For Christ to live was his Father. You got a picture for all eternity. And there's no way to measure that. For all eternity, That's a long time. He did fellowship with his Father until he was on the cross. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken?" Fellowship for the first time in eternity. He was in God, and fellowship was everything. I'm with the Father, the Father's with me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. He had to forsake me because he was made sin for us. He can't do anything but forsake sin. And so, Jesus being in the Father is fellowship, union, communion, relationship, and accepting gladly, joyfully, whatever came into his life, he just entrusted himself to the Father. All right, hold that a moment, please. What did it mean that the Father was in him? And this is altogether different. He's in Christ. I mean, he's in God, the Father. He's having this rich fellowship and accepting joyfully everything, no matter what it was, that came into his life. But now watch. God the Father was busy through what he allowed in the life of Christ to manifest himself to the world. God the Father was reaching the world, being a missionary, being an evangelist, going out soul winning. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Once again, I want to get to Philip, John 14. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father." And that's enough for us. And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe I'm in the Father? The Father's in me. On my own initiative, I do nothing. I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does the works." Christ just lived in union with the Father vertically. And God the Father was working horizontal, reaching out into the world. John 5:20. Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does." John 10:37. "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe. If I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father's in me and I'm in the Father." After the resurrection, in summarizing that life, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." He didn't do those miracles. The Father did it. He just lived in union with his Father, enjoyed fellowship, walked on the earth, whatever he wants. "I always do what pleases him. He delights in me. I'm enjoying that union." And so what his Father said, he said, and where his Father sent, he went, and what his Father did, he did, and where his Father forbid him to go, he refused to go. I think it's most clearly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." That's God in Christ. And what's he doing? While Jesus is busy enjoying him and rejoicing, God the Father is in Christ reaching out, reconciling the world. Jesus was abiding in the Father, and that was his one responsibility. And the Father was manifesting himself. That's how it was in his first body. There's no ministry apart from I'm in union with him and he manifests himself through me. Those are the two parts of union with God. John 20, 21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's how I lived. I depended on the one that lived inside of me, and I just accepted everything he allowed, and I trusted him. It's redemptive. It's for your purpose. It's for your will. I don't understand if it's possible, let it go, but I just take it. And God was in Christ, reaching out into the world and saving the world. And so as Jesus was in the Father, we're in Christ. As the Father manifested himself through Jesus, Jesus manifests himself through us. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." What God brings into our lives now should not upset our peace in every circumstance. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is not only resigning to something God allows in your life. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ. And we have this victory. And filled with joy, I'm just enjoying the Lord. You're enjoying the Lord, abiding in him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. 1 Peter 4:13. "To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Far above, you're seated with him, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that's named in this age and the age to come." Romans 8:37. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." That's being in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm enjoying his fellowship. You say, "Yeah, but he's allowing certain things in your life." That's his business. That's not my business. He can bring in anything he wants because it's going to be redemptive. And as he brings it in, he is going to use that redemptively. 2 Corinthians 4:10, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Not the dying of self. That's how many Christians think, "I got to die to self." That took place 2,000 years ago. You don't have to deal with dying to self. "Carrying about the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh." And so, you're in Christ. Rejoice. Enjoy. Walk in union with him, an unbroken, unclouded relationship. And everything that comes into your life, in everything, get positive if you're walking in union and he allows something. There's also the negative. If I get cancer in the lung because of what I've smoked, or if I get some other disease because of the way I ate, a lot could be of my own consequence. There could be trouble because of the way I drive, and so on. Even that becomes redemptive. That's a study all its own. I'm not going to go there. But as I said, I have found that Bible illustrations do far more than me trying to explain something. So, I want to illustrate union with the Lord. I'm in Him, He's in me. My first illustration comes from Acts chapter 16. This is the story of Paul and Silas at Philippi. As far as the record goes, it's toward the end of what we call the second missionary journey. Now, the story is instructive from many different viewpoints, but I want to show it in terms of union with God. Paul and Silas in Christ, and Christ in Paul and Silas. Like Jesus, in his first body, they have learned not to initiate anything. They're trusting the one who lives inside. Acts 16:6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit somehow said, no, don't go there. Then, Acts 16:7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit it. I'm just going to go where He sends me. I'm going to go where He goes. They had a vision. You remember the Macedonian vision to go into Europe. Acts 16:10, when they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now they're free to move. They got a word from the Lord. And once they're there, what do they do? Well, let's seek out a place we can call on the Lord. I'm just going to enjoy the Lord. Let's find a place we can pray. They were in Christ. They were worshiping Christ. And while they were there, you remember God was doing things through them. And so we read that there was a slave girl that had a demon, and the Lord reached out and saved her. But they were just enjoying Christ. I'm not going to give you all the details, but like Jesus, they were opposed. Like Jesus, they were done unto. Like Jesus, they were treated badly. Listen to Acts 16:22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They're being done unto. A lot's happening. And God allowed it. And they accepted it. They were in Christ. I'm just enjoying the Lord. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns and praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. What were they? They were in Christ. They're singing praises and hymns to the Lord. They weren't trying to win prisoners to Christ. They weren't thinking about soul winning. They weren't thinking about evangelism. They had just been poorly treated, and they said, we are in Christ. All of this that happened, we got beat, we got chained, we're thrown in prison. They're enjoying Christ. And what was Christ doing while they were enjoying Christ? Acts 16:26. Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were fastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas after he had brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is marvelous. When they got up that morning, they didn't say, "Lord, lead us to some worker in purple so we can lead Lydia to Christ." They didn't pray that. They didn't get up and say, "Lord, I hope today you help us lead somebody who's demon-possessed and set them free." They didn't pray that. They didn't say, "Lord, help us start a church in Philippi." They didn't say that. They didn't pray, "Lord, help us this day to keep a man from committing suicide." They didn't pray that. They didn't pray, "Lord, I hope today you save a jailer and his family." That was not on their mind. They were singing praises. They were rejoicing. Even though everything happened, they were in Christ. And while they were in Christ, Christ was in them, saving, reaching, delivering. It's a marvelous illustration, I think. Missions is God's business. Manifesting Himself is God's business. They were just in Christ. Let me give another illustration, because if one is good, then two will really drive it home. This time I'm thinking about Stephen. You know the story of Stephen. Stephen was in Christ. Christ was in Stephen. His life is presented, now this is probably not on your sheet, but fullness. He's just marked by fullness. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 5, and verse chapter 7, verse 55, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 6, 3, he was full of wisdom. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he was full of faith. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, he was full of grace. In Acts chapter 6, the bottom part of verse 8, he was full of power. He's just a guy who's full. He's living in the fullness of Christ. The Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, grace, power. He's just full. He's living in union with the Lord. But the one who lived in him allowed certain things to take place in his life. And they weren't pleasant. They weren't pleasant. Acts 6, verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That was a lie. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Stephen's not a robot. He knows what's going on. He knows they're dragging him away. He's living in union with the Lord. They lied about it. Acts 6:13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. We heard him say that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the custom." They couldn't get over it. They looked at Stephen. They're lying about him. They're mistreating him. Acts 6:15. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. He went through terrible stuff, but he's in Christ. He's looking to the Lord. He's enjoying the Lord. And he's radiating Christ. And they didn't know what to do with that. Remember when he finally was stoned? Acts 7:54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, began gnashing with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is glorious, brothers and sisters in Christ. While he's being mistreated and stoned, he is seeing an open heaven. He is seeing a risen Savior. He is seeing the glory of God. And the enemies look at him and they have to scratch their heads because he looks like an angel of God. They don't know how to deal with that. Chapter 7, verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen just accepted everything that came into his life. And it says in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. He said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." Having said that, he fell asleep, died in peace. Now, doesn't that sound like what Jesus said? "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Don't lay this sin to their charge." You know why it sounds like Jesus? It is Jesus. Jesus is Stephen, again, manifesting himself. When Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus, I like verse 55, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now I know that glory. He sees him standing there in resurrected victory. But there's another way to look at it. He's being stoned. He was mistreated. And he sees Jesus and he's just standing there. You know, the natural heart would say, "Why are you just standing around? Why don't you do something? You could stop this. You can control this. You're letting them stone me. You're just standing there watching." And he was stoned, and the Bible says he fell asleep. What a glorious way. You see, Stephen's in Christ, being unjustly treated, accepting everything that God allowed. He could have stopped it. He just stood there. He didn't stop. And he just accepted it. What was God in Stephen doing? While he was enjoying Jesus, living under an open heaven, beholding the glory of God, seeing a risen Savior, looking like an angel, enjoying the Lord. That was, he was in Christ. Christ was in Stephen, reaching out. There was a man named Saul. Number one, enemy of Christ, who became the number one friend of Christ. And it was because of Stephen. 25 years later, Paul gave his testimony before a violent mob. Acts 22:20. "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slain." 25 years later, Paul still goes back to Stephen. And he said, "I was there. And I held it. I was a part of that." In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "Devout men buried Stephen." Some devout men took his body and buried him. Now, what I'm about to give you is not Bible history. It's secular history. But it is said in secular history that Stephen led Gamaliel to Christ. I don't know if that's true. I hope it's true. I don't know. But that history said one of those devout men was Gamaliel. And tradition says that Stephen was buried in Gamaliel's garden, and Gamaliel was buried next to him in the garden. I don't know if that's so. I hope when I get to heaven, I see Gamaliel. I don't know about that. But I do know this. Because Stephen just enjoyed the Lord and saw the Lord and lived in Christ, Christ reached out and saved Paul. And what fruit came from that life? Just think about it. All of the scriptures, 13 epistles. If you've ever been blessed by reading Galatians or Ephesians, thank God for Stephen. Because God was in Stephen, reconciling the world to himself. And all that Stephen went through. Let me give one more example and then we'll wrap it up. Matthew's conversion. You remember that Matthew was a tax collector. The Jews, of course, he was Jewish. They didn't like that because he was working for Rome and so on. After the Lord saved him, Mark 2:15, it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. There were many of them. They were following him. He threw a great party. And at that party were all kinds of sinners. Publicans and sinners and ex-tax collectors. Luke chapter 5 and verse 29 tells us why he threw the party. Levi gave a big reception for him in the house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table. Now the question comes, why did he throw the party? And many say he's trying to win his friends to Christ. He was a wicked sinner and now he wants to have a party and invite all the friends so they can meet Jesus. Remember who Zacchaeus was? That little guy that climbed the tree? His occupation, Luke 19:2. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector. That was Matthew's boss. And I would not be surprised if his boss wasn't at that table. And so some say, well, that's his evangelistic opportunity. He wants his friends, his sinful cohorts to hear the gospel. Some say he had a great burden for souls. There was a burden for souls, but I'm not sure Matthew had it. I think somebody else had that burden. Some people say that it was a retirement party. And he threw a retirement party saying, goodbye, I'm not going to be a tax collector anymore. All I know is Luke 5:29 says, he threw a big reception for him in the house. He wasn't trying to win souls. He was celebrating Jesus. He had been saved by a mighty miracle. He had come to meet the Lord and he just wanted to celebrate that. Luke chapter 5 verse 29 in the NIV. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus. In the Living Bible, Levi held a reception in his name and Jesus was the guest of honor. I like the way they worded that. But the point is, Matthew is in Christ, enjoying it. He gets saved. He says, let's sing. Let's have a party. Everybody come. What was Jesus doing? You see, they came to him, the Pharisees, and what are you doing? Fellowship and eating with sinners. And Jesus said, the sick need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. Jesus was soul winning at Matthew's party. But But Matthew wasn't sobering. Matthew was celebrating Jesus. And I'm just suggesting, you're in Christ, and you're to live in union with Him, and whatever He brings into your life, say thank you. That's going to be redemptive some way. Mark 2:16 illustrates Jesus reaching out to the party. So, Jesus is the amazing servant, not you. Jesus has all authority, not you, not me. Jesus has all the power, not you, not me. And the Lord Jesus, as you live in Him, He lives in you. It's a good plan, folks. He said, if you will stay in me, in the heavenly place, if you will be in me up there, I will live in you, not here. That's the way He's planned it. The problem is, we sometimes come down from who we are in Christ. Stay there. That's our place in Christ. And He might bring certain things into your life. You're enjoying the Lord, rejoicing in Him. You get a doctor's report. It's all right. Doesn't matter. You get lied about, mistreated. So what? It's not my business. He's going to use that redemptively. And you allow Jesus. He will guide you. You don't have to go out and try to win your generation for Christ. And you don't go out and saturate the neighborhood with literature. And you don't send teams ahead to have a big crusade. Your place is to be in Christ Jesus and just live your life. He wants you to be you. He wants to be Him. And we're to stay out of the Godhead. I don't know where the sinners are. And so, if I think I'm the servant, I'm going to get involved in all kinds of programs to win the lost. Because they need to be saved. I don't know how to find the woman at the well. But the one who lives in me knows where. If I had to go find somebody in a tree, I'd be at every tree trying to find Zacchaeus. Jesus knows where Zacchaeus is. Jesus knows where Cornelius is. Jesus knows where the woman of Sarepta is. Jesus knows where Naaman the leper is. He lives in you. And you will weep over Jerusalem because He weeps over Jerusalem. You will be angry at sin because He's angry at sin. You will hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans because He lives in you. And He's going to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You just enjoy Jesus and give thanks for everything in your life. I said Matthew was the last illustration. One more. The vine and the branches. The vine and the branches. Your one evangelical duty as a branch is to abide in the vine. Fruit has nothing. The branch is not concerned with fruit. That's a byproduct. In fact, an apple tree, last thing it needs is an apple. The fruit is only for somebody else. And so, but you just abide in the vine. Without Him, you can do nothing. You say, well, that's not true. I do a lot of things without Him. Nothing that can be called fruit. Without Him, you can do nothing. Again, my message doesn't change because His doesn't change. It's Him. It's Christ. Abide in Him. Without Him, you can do nothing. He's the amazing servant that lives in you. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He lives in you. He's the one. He is the power. He lives in you. And so may Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Again, not what we think it means, but all that You inspired it to mean. We are so thankful to be in Christ Jesus. to be learning of you and being conformed to you and just enjoying your fellowship. And thank you, while we do that and receive everything with thanksgiving, you use everything redemptively to reach our neighbor and to reach the nurse and the doctor and the funeral director. Just enable us just to live in union with you, and we thank you. Make these things real. We ask in Jesus.